Please do turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. What a treat to spend the whole day with the Apostle John. I mean, can you pick a better guide for our first Sunday together in our new facility? I mean, who better to escort us into our new sanctuary than the beloved Apostle? This last of the living apostles, this author of the fourth gospel that we've been learning over the last 3 years, this man who is called the eagle-eyed seer and prophet, this John who has this big God vision and this heavenly focus, the man who was Jesus' best earthly friend. Think of it. This man, John, saw and knew and loved Christ more than any other man probably who has walked the face of this earth. What a companion, what a teacher for us to sit under the feet of. Our title tonight is Why You Need the Book of Revelation. Why You Need the Book of Revelation. Before reading the text and coming to our outline, I'd like you to notice in the opening phrase what is actually John's title or cover page or really the headline and banner that flies over the whole book. It really shouldn't be a verse, it should be the title. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't ask for an honest show of hands, but I bet you there's more than a few of us here who have had our moments of frustration with difficult apocalyptic books like this in Scripture, and we've thought the title is a little bit ironic. Revelation? But hang on, this is the most confusing book in the Bible. It seems so hidden, so mysterious. It doesn't feel very revealed sometimes, let's be frank. Winston Churchill once described the former Soviet Union as, quote, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. I don't know if much has changed politically today, has it? Many Christians view the book of Revelation as the same. Even the great reformer and commentator John Calvin covered all the other 66 books of Scripture in his vast volumes that I have on my shelf. But when you come to hear what his profound insights were on the final 66th book of the Bible, you scan your shelf in vain. Calvin, and it wasn't just because he died. He felt it was too difficult, I believe. Don't even bother with what Luther and Zwingli, the great reformers, our heroes, but their views on Revelation are shocking in their low and frustrated estimation of this book. But look at the title here, the word Revelation. Greek word is apocalypsis. It's an apocalypse. And immediately we have another problem, thanks to Hollywood. Your minds are instantly rushing to images of end times chaos and catastrophe with only one macho Hollywood actor left in a deserted city or some desolate landscape. No. That is a deficient, it's a very distorted picture. It's an apocalypse. It's an uncovering is the word, an unveiling, a disclosure, not a closure. It's about explaining, not concealing. It's about making clear Christ and his plan. As we often like to say, by God alone can God be known, right? Heavenly truths, unseen realities, as we just prayed, walking and living by faith and not by sight. These future things and these heavenly truths and these glories of Christ, we're blind to them. They are locked and sealed from us unless God reveals them by his Spirit through his word. And this is a revelation. And we can rejoice and be glad in that. It's not a closed one. It's an open book. Notice, it's a revelation of Christ. Uh-oh, here come the grammarians. Is it from Christ or is it about Christ? Is this an objective genitive or a subjective genitive? You know what I believe, along with many commentators? I love it when this happens. Both. It's about Jesus. It's from Jesus. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the all in all. It's the message of the whole book. Christ is the source, he's the subject, he's the star actor, the celebrity, the hero. Christ, it's his story. It's his majesty, it's his glory that's revealed here. The book of Revelation is kind of like a 22-chapter symphony of song and poetry and symbolism and prophecy. Brothers and sisters, could I help you with a picture here? Our study of Revelation and your reading of this book ought to be a little taste of Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was just about to die as the stones hailed in on him. What happened for that man? What did God give him in his final breaths? A glimpse of glory. The heavens opened up and he saw the risen, glorified, exalted Christ standing there. And so should we as we study this book. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And can you tell me something you need greater than this? Honestly, something that the church of Christ today needs more than this. The only thing that will bring true revival to a generally dead, and as we saw this morning, nominal and hypocritical spiritual landscape of our day. So many people who are in the church and they know about Christ and they know about the church and they know about the things of the Bible, but they've never had a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's probably some of you here tonight. You know about Jesus and the church and morality. You sit here, you sing the songs, you go through the motions, but have you actually had a vision of the Lord Jesus? Do you know him in a living in a personal, transforming way? So often we think our needs are otherwise, don't we? Oh, if only I had this income. If only I had this kind of health. If only I had this kind of boss at work. If only I had this kind of spouse or this kind of family or these circumstances or this sort of past and not the painful past that I've had. And we think that's what we need most. But when you get a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and all of his glory and all of his greatness, and God saves you from today's typical, tiny, insultingly small and puny views of a little Jesus who's not the Bible Jesus, and you get to know the real Jesus, everything's in perspective and everything changes. We need a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we come to our text this morning. This evening, let's stand as we hear the word of our King, this revelation of his Son. First 8 verses as I read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Our Father, may your Spirit be our teacher. May your word be our guide. May your risen Son, the exalted Lord Jesus, fill our vision, push out all the lesser things that so often distract us and all the idols that tempt us. And may you enlarge our vision of Christ, the only person in the world whom the closer we get to him, the less and less disappointed we are. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes, show us Christ. Forgive us for our small and pathetic views of Jesus, the Jesus of our day. Show us the Christ of John's vision, the Christ of eternity, the Christ of heaven, the Christ of the future, the Christ of history, the Christ of the church who walks among his golden lampstands. Even now, feed us the bread of heaven, we pray. Open our blind eyes that we might see more of the Lord Jesus, and that you might even save a lost soul, many lost souls in this room tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Why you need the book of Revelation and your friends and your family and all those that you would want to bring here for our study in the coming weeks and months. Five Christ-centered reasons we're going to look at for why you need the book of Revelation. Five Christ-centered reasons. We're going to look at Christ's witness, his promise, his benediction, his love, and his coming. First of all, his witness, Christ's witness. Did you notice the process of revelation that is outlined in these opening verses when you actually break it down into a kind of sequence? I mean, why didn't the Lord just speak to John? Hey, John, here's the deal. Here's the story. No. Ours is a Trinitarian and a biblical faith, and ours is a God who uses a much more rich and multi-layered way to bring us this glorious revelation. When the Lord wants to pull back the curtain on the unseen eternal world and his future plan in Christ, look at how he does it. I can count at least five steps for how the Lord chose to give us this revelation of Jesus Christ. First of all, most of these are stated or implied in verse 1. God revealed it to who? I'm going to test you tonight. See if you're with me. See if you got your nap this afternoon or not, right? God reveals it to who? Jesus. Jesus reveals it to? By his angel, the end of verse 1. God to Jesus, Jesus to the angel. Number 3, the angel reveals it to John. And John then sends it to the seven churches in Asia. And then you're sitting there reading it, holding it, scrolling it on your phone or handling it in your lap. Because from the seven churches, it's now been written, preserved, transmitted for us today. How different than Islam, for example, that boasts of the Quran as some sort of direct revelation from Allah to Muhammad. How different from much of charismatic theology today that claims the Lord told me, seeking sort of this direct hotline or pipeline to heaven. No, throughout Scripture, we see God prefers to work through Christ, his mediator, sometimes with angels, by his select prophets and apostles, now recorded in writing to his church. That's how God speaks, and that's an important lesson for us right up front. Christ's witness. And look who in particular is to receive this here in twice. What are Christians called there in verse 1? Not just John, but also others who would benefit from this. What are Christians called here? It's not a very politically correct image. Douloi, doulos, slaves, bond servants, glad, willing subjects and slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you wonder why unbelievers, maybe if you're here tonight and we're grateful, we want unchurched people and unsaved people to feel free to come and hear the word of God. But when non-Christians wonder why books of the Bible like this one are so puzzling and so confusing, and often you hear non-Christians that will mock and scoff at Revelation, no wonder. Because they're serving another master. They live for another Lord. Until you become a bond slave of Jesus, you're not going to hear his word and you won't want to see his glory. And you'll probably be frustrated by this book or actually terrified. But may that lead you to bow the knee and to become a bondservant of Jesus. Notice also here in verse 1, he says, these things must soon take place, shortly, imminently, ASAP. And down in verse 3, how does verse 3 conclude? For the time is, are you with me? For the time is what? Near. But you say, hang on, Tim, that was some 1900 years ago, and Christ still hasn't returned. So what's going on? But then we remember 2 Peter chapter 3 that says the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. For him, a thousand years is as a day. And that's always how biblical prophecy has worked, so that every generation lives watching, lives waiting, lives expectant. Maybe today, maybe in our lifetime. Like the Christian mother who had the sign on her kitchen wall, maybe today, maybe today. I was just thinking, what if the Lord Jesus came back tonight? What if he came back this week after we only had one service in this building? And you think you'd be disappointed? Not a chance. If you know Christ, not a chance. No greater thing could happen to us. And yet, until then, we live, we labor for his kingdom, helping prepare as many others as we can to be ready also, so they're not caught by surprise when he comes back or destroyed when he returns. As we saw this morning, all prophecies about Jesus' first coming have been fulfilled. These are indeed now the last days. Nothing else remains to be fulfilled except the final events around the return of the King, when our Lord will part the heavens and come to take us home. Now, who is the witness, particularly Christ's witness? Who is the bond slave mentioned first? His name is John. Remember it? John. Common fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, called by Jesus. Brother of James, son of Zebedee, sons of thunder they became. 3 solid years by the side of our Lord, hearing Jesus' teaching, watching his miracles. This is the man we're listening to. We have his word right here given to us. What a privilege. John, part of the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John, that got front row seats and VIP access to the Mount of Transfiguration up there with Christ, and then the depths of Gethsemane there when Christ collapsed in prayer to the Father before the cross. John, last at the cross, one of the first at the tomb. John, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, in verse 9, banished to the barren island of Patmos because of his preaching. Tradition tells us, you do know how they tried to kill John, don't you? Tradition tells us he was submerged in a cauldron of boiling oil, but survived. And yet through it all, John remains faithful to the word of God, testifying, as he says here in verse 2, bearing witness, solemnly witnessing to all that Christ revealed. Just like John's gospel has shown us how loyally John bore witness to Jesus' first coming and his incarnation, so here, John faithfully proclaims all that is revealed to him about the second coming of the Lord. He holds nothing back. I read this week about a famous sculpture in Copenhagen, Denmark, of the Apostle John. He's poised there with his face glowing with the serenity, the peace of heaven. He's holding a tablet, and he has a pen in his hand. But if you know what you're looking for, and if you research it in advance, because illiterate, artistically Philistines like me usually don't catch this at first, but you realize, and if you read, the sculptor intentionally did not have John's pen touching the tablet, because he wanted to show that John would not venture a single word until heaven revealed it. He's Christ's witness. He would only speak what Christ revealed to him. Let's move on to number 2. From Christ's witness, we come to Christ's promise. Christ's promise, verse 3. It's the only book in the Bible that begins and ends with an explicit blessing promised to all who read it and take heed to it. Look there in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 7. Look there on the last page of Revelation, last page of your Bible in a sense. Chapter 22, verse 7. And behold, I'm coming quickly, Jesus says. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. There was an evangelist about 100 years ago who once said the following: I've read the book of Revelation every 6 weeks in my Christian life because I did not want to miss out on the blessing. You ever met a Christian like that? Every 6 weeks, I'm gonna get through these 22 chapters because I want to cash in on and I want to take God at his word and enjoy the full prize benefit that he promises here in verse 3. What a worthy goal. I wanna challenge you this week as we prepare for our study of the book of Revelation in the coming months to read through all 22 chapters. Some of you helped me before the service to check the audio, the nice ESV audio dramatized Bible, which slows it down and really jazzes it up for you, as it were. It's only, what was it, Graham? It's about an hour and 20 minutes. Listen to the whole book of Revelation. Some of you, that's like one commute, just going to work one day, sadly. Get through Revelation this week, listening, or even better, reading, and prayerfully that the Lord would open your eyes to show you Christ. How dare we not take God up on his offer? Are we wiser than him? Do we know better than him how to enjoy the good life, how to find true happiness, where real blessing can be discovered than in his word? I wonder how many Christians simply are lacking a certain measure of joy and peace and blessing in their lives because they've neglected the last book of the Bible. And I can testify of many times that my annual reading of Revelation usually comes up around December, end of the year. I know, and often with Michelle as well. It picks us off the floor. It points our hearts heavenward. It restores our joy and our hope in Christ. What a blessing is promised here if you read it and you hear it and you heed it. Do you believe this blessing? Take God at his word. Don't settle for less than this kind of real, lasting joy. I love the way one man put it. Beautiful beyond description is the last book of the Bible. Where in literature do we find anything that excels the description of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands? Where in scripture do we find a more vivid and picturesque portrayal of the Christ, faithful and true, going forth unto victory, seated upon a white horse, arrayed with a garment soaked in blood, followed by the armies of heaven? What a wealth of comfort. What an insight into the future. Above all, what an unveiling of the love of God is contained in the words of the prophecy of this book. Beloved, let me put it to you real practically. You and I know we live in an age where Sunday night church is a disappearing relic of a bygone era. Great, well done. You made it here tonight against all odds. Nothing in our culture is encouraging you to come to church on Sunday night. Secularism is crowding out more and more of our Sundays with more and more of me time. And so in the coming months, brothers and sisters, we're going to need to come back to verse 3 to remember why it's worth our time and it's a priority to be here, because I want the blessing that this book offers and extends to me. Number 3, Christ's witness, Christ's promise. Number 3, verses 4 and 5, Christ's benediction. Christ's benediction. You don't have to wait till the end of the service and 20 minutes from now for the benediction. Right here, look at verse 4. Christ's benediction. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Here's where these bondservants are found. It's modern-day Turkey. It's seven churches on the seven major postal stops of the day. Notice, this is not a book for seminary students and Bible schools only. He's writing to ordinary congregations and local churches with believers drawn from every walk of life who need this revelation. And then he goes on to say, grace to you and peace. Grace. Remember how we define grace in our Christianity Explained course? G-R-A-C-E. Who can help me? God's riches at Christ's expense because of the cross. God's riches at Christ's expense. Divine love and mercy and favor to undeserving sinners. Grace to you and peace. Shalom. In the Old Testament, this wholeness and harmony with God because of Christ's cross, with others in the body of Christ. Grace to you and peace. But where does it come from? Where does all of this grace and peace that you could ever need for any time in your whole life long until Jesus returns, where does this infinite supply of abundant grace and peace come from? What does the text say? From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Of course. What else would we expect but that the whole triune God would operate together and combine in this effort to make sure, Christian, you have enough grace and peace tonight when you go to bed and tomorrow when you wake up and together as a church. From the Father who was and is to come, this image of his everlasting, eternal, unchanging nature. The great I am who always will be, Yahweh of the burning bush, right? From the Father, and notice, from the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's a puzzling phrase, and some heretics have really twisted this, even in recent days, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The reason we don't get this is because we don't understand how Jewish John's thinking was and how saturated he was with the Old Testament. He's simply speaking of the perfection and the completion of the Holy Spirit. John is thinking almost certainly of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which describes seven different aspects of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read it, and I want you to count with me. It's a prophecy about Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 2, as follows. The Spirit of the Lord. Everyone put your hand up. Let's do this together. The Spirit, he's the Lord's Spirit, shall rest upon Messiah, him. The Spirit of wisdom. The Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. How many roles and functions of the Holy Spirit do we have there? Seven. Now look back at the text. From the seven spirits. This is a Jewish way of talking about not seven different spirits from God, but the one Spirit of God in all of his fullness and all of his perfection, who has all of these characteristics. Oh, that we would have a larger view of the Holy Spirit like that. This means God's Almighty Spirit, Christian, can flood your life with more grace and peace than you ever imagined. It comes from the Father. It comes from the Spirit. And then verse 5, it comes from the Son, Jesus Christ. And then there are these glorious titles. I mean, this is a packed passage. You could have 100 sermons just in these opening 8 verses, but we're not going to do that. He is, first of all, the faithful witness. He only speaks the truth. He cannot lie. When we go witnessing, we do so in the name of the original faithful witness. He is the firstborn of the dead. Are you listening? That does not mean the first one raised from the dead, because that's not true. It means the highest and greatest of those raised from the dead. Of all the people ever raised from the dead, Christ is premier. He is first. He is supreme. As we're going to see in John's gospel, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, the tomb is found empty. Jesus is the death conqueror, right? And notice, third amazing title here. Who is Jesus, from whom grace and peace flow to us as Christians and as churches? He's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. And what else? As election comes on Tuesday in America, as you read tomorrow's headlines and the latest drama in the ANC or whoever, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, sovereign over all other earthly powers. And by the way, we usually just think, oh yeah, Zuma, Putin, Trump, Clinton, Mugabe, ISIS. It's hard enough to believe that Christ is ruling over them, as evil as it is. But are you ready to push that a step further? Christ is so sovereign. He reigns, as we saw last Sunday night in 1 Peter, or 2 weeks ago, in his exalted state at the Father's right hand, by virtue of his death and resurrection. Are you ready to accept that Christ is sovereign over Hollywood? Over the stock exchange? Over the exchange rates? Over the media? That Jesus is Lord over CNN, Facebook, Google, and Apple. Can you digest that? He reigns, and he will prevail, and they will answer to him one day. He is ruler over the kings and the powers of the earth. No wonder we can trust him for grace and peace that we need. Number 4, We've seen Christ's witness, Christ's promise, Christ's benediction. Number four, Christ's love. John's heart now just bursts out with this overflowing tribute to our great Savior. Look at verse 5. To him. Is that where your heart's at tonight? And how often this should be where we operate as Christians. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Notice, not who loved us. What's the verb tense here? Are you ready to believe this? As someone has said, according to the Bible, you are more wicked than you realize, sinner. And in Christ, you are more loved than you dreamed. It does not say loved. What does it say? Loves. Present, tense, continuous, ongoing. Oh, but you say, I don't feel like God loves me. And my circumstances don't seem to indicate that he loves me. And my relationships are not convincing me that God loves me. Where is the proof that he loves me? The answer from Scripture is don't look inside of you. Don't look around you. Look up. Look to the cross. Look to the Scriptures, which tell us the message of the gospel, the greatest and fullest expression of God's love to hell-deserving sinners, that he would punish his own son in my place on Golgotha's bloody tree. To him who loves us. And keep reading verse 5, released us from our sins by his blood. Show me a better summary of the doctrine of redemption anywhere in Scripture than that phrase that we just read. I'm not sure there is one. This is what the finished work of Christ on the cross accomplished, and nothing less. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. John chapter 8. True liberation, real redemption from the worst bondage of all, slavery to sin. How many people claim to be Christians, but they are held in the shackles of the same sins as the world, whether it's pornography or anxiety or fear or addiction or anger? The world ought to look at us and say, how'd you get so free? Who released you from sin? And you can tell them about the Redeemer who purchased our redemption by his blood. I love the story of a British pastor. He speaks of his conversion in the late 19th century while being a student at Cambridge University. I thought you'd appreciate this. D.L. Moody was invited to speak to the students there. This Brit was a part of a group of students who were quite upset, angry in fact, that an invitation would ever be given to a backwoods American preacher like D.L. Moody, who murdered the King's English. How dare he come and speak at Cambridge, the cultural center of the earth? So they devised a plan. We're going to upset the meetings by mocking and jeering him. The meeting begins. The young men are seated in the front row, ready to call out names and upset the meeting. But the meeting opens with a moving song by Ira Sankey. And then Moody comes to the platform without a word of introduction. He points his finger at the young men in the front row and he says, young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, because he do. They were so stunned by this ungrammatical beginning that they listened quietly to Moody. He came back to his theme a little later and he said it again. Young gentlemen, don't think that God don't love you, because he do. Moody went on to speak of the love of Jesus for a lost race, his death on the cross for sinners, in such a powerful fashion that this young, proud, intelligent student at Cambridge said, my heart was broken and my pride was bent before the cross, and I saw myself in a different light. And by the end of that meeting, I gave my heart to Christ. Maybe that's you. How many souls are here tonight that have never dared to believe that you are as sinful as you are and that Jesus loved you as he did and that he actually paid the price, and the love you've been looking for in all the wrong places can be found at Calvary in the Lord Jesus Christ? To him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. To him, John says, he has made us, verse 6, to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. How can it be that he saved us and he made us not only free of our sins, but verse 6, kings and priests in the Old Testament, you dare not be both, or God would kill you. But we are both. We reign with Christ now, and when he comes again, we are priests with access before the Father into the Holy of Holies. Kings, priests, what else can we say but to say to him be glory forever and ever? Did you hear that song this morning? Can you think of better words? God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Let everything that lives reserve its truest praise for God and God alone. God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. He will be our one desire. Our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. To him be glory forever. And now the fifth point, the final point in this precious, precious text. And it's such an important place to end. And it all ties together. So I don't want to do it as a separate sermon. I want you to see the main point that John is getting at here as he introduces this whole book. We've seen Christ's witness, Christ's promise, Christ's benediction, Christ's love. Number five, Christ's coming. Verse 7 and 8, Christ coming. Look at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's language straight out of Daniel chapter 7. As we prepare our hearts for this upcoming Christmas season, beloved, consider what a contrast Jesus' second advent will be to his first coming. Then in Bethlehem, he came so unnoticed, obscure, lowly, and hidden. Some backwoods manger in a cattle stall. Not so here with his second coming. Not secret, but very public. Not coming in humiliation, but now in exaltation. Not coming to serve, but to be served. Not coming to die, but to reign. Not coming as a suffering servant, but a fierce warrior and a conquering king. John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. No one will miss it. Every smartphone will be put down. Every monitor will be switched off. Every television will be destroyed. And every eye in this distracted age will be forced to gaze at the Son of Man on the clouds. He is coming, and every eye will see him. Christians, we're the bride of Christ. We're the church. Do you understand? Jesus did not go to heaven to stay there. He went to heaven for our benefit, and he'll come back for our benefit. Do you think he's a groom that would forget his bride and leave us here? Never, never. He is coming. I love the way Hendrickson puts it. Thinking of that glorious hope, that second coming, our hearts begin to throb with joy. Our souls are consumed with yearning, with breathless impatience. Our eyes attempt to pierce that dark, tremendous sea of clouds, hoping that the glorious descent of the Son of Man may burst upon our view. It is a longing which gushes into the words with which John concludes Revelation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that hears, let him say, come. Look again at your Bibles, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. Do you wonder what kind of mourning this will be? I've wrestled with this. Will it be a sorrow of true repentance and salvation? Or is this referring to a mourning of regret and damnation because it's too late? Do you know the answer? As we unfold the book of Revelation, we're going to see both. We're going to see both. In the prophecies that come, the dreadful judgments of the seven-year tribulation, there are some who finally repent and they get saved. God especially restores the Jewish people to himself. By faith, they will look on him whom they have pierced, as Zechariah prophesied. However, once Christ does appear on the clouds and returns in glory, for those who have procrastinated, those who have waited, those who have delayed, for them it will be a very different kind of mourning. And then it will be too late. And in case you doubt this, and in case you think, oh, this is just preacher's rhetoric, or this is just fancy apocalyptic language, and this is just fear tactics and hellfire and brimstone, antiquated preaching. Do you know who's talking here? Would you like a signature? Would you like a profile picture? Would you like a name to sign beneath this to tell you how important it is? Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Beat this for a signature. You have been handed an autographed copy. And guess who signed it? Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. How many of you have a red letter Bible and this is the first time the red letters show up right now in front of you? All right, some of you have that. There's debate. Is it God the Father? Is it Jesus? Could it be both? I think it could be. No one is more adamant than John that Jesus is God, the great I am. Christ, the Alpha, the Omega, before all things. He will be here beyond all things. Therefore, he governs all things in between the start and the finish of history of our lives. Nothing happens by chance. There is no fate. There is no randomness. Nothing's pointless or meaningless. The world is headed somewhere in a definite fixed direction towards the return of Christ. And the Lord says, I am the Almighty. Do you want to hear what that word is? Panta Krator in the Greek. It means the one who has his hand on everything. You want to talk about multitasking? There's only one person who is perfect at multitasking. It's the living God. He is the Almighty. This unsaved world, how burdened, even as I drove here thinking, why we rejoice that some 400 people gathered this morning in this place to give glory to Christ. We're in a city of 7 million, and most of them have no idea what we did this morning, nor do they care. But one day they will wish that they had, and every eye will see him. But the unsaved will not be ready when the Lord Jesus returns. It will seem to them like the most horrible of nightmares, the most terrible of all surprises. Like a thief in the night, as Jesus taught. And scripture tells us, on that day when Christ appears on the clouds, no excuses will suffice, no alibis will be accepted, no apologies will be allowed. Oh, but wait. Lord Jesus, you didn't prove yourself to us. To which he will say, oh, yes, I did. I gave you my creation. I gave you a conscience with my law written upon it. I came to this earth and proved my deity through my miracles, through my resurrection, through my apostles. I gave you my word, the Bible, but you would not listen. You rejected it because you loved your sin and your unbelief. Oh, but wait. Lord Jesus, just hold on just for a minute. You didn't give us enough time. You never warned us. Really? To which the Lord Jesus says, I sent my spirit to convict you. I sent the gospel to be preached to you. Every time you faced death with a friend or a loved one, you had to think about eternity, but then you tried to block it out of your mind. You would not believe. The fault is completely yours. Oh, but wait. Lord Jesus, before you take me away to destruction, just for the record, we didn't crucify you. It was those bad Romans and those self-righteous Jews. Oh, really? Not so according to scripture. The Lord Jesus will say, your sin nailed him there. For the sin of the world he was slain. And you are responsible for what you have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's witness, Christ's promise, Christ's benediction, Christ's love, and Christ's coming. How our prayer ought to be that we would have something more of John's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just last Monday, my 94-year-old grandmother, Gamma, as we know her, was moved into hospice. Could be, we don't know how much longer, but it may not be long now before she is face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. John, probably in his 90s here as well, nearing the end of his journey, may have begun following Christ out of curiosity, had to learn some hard lessons, suffered much along the way, but now we meet the old apostle. We come to this seasoned saint, and he has this exalted view of Christ, this gigantic, majestic vision of the Lord Jesus. It seems by this point, John cares little about what people think. He cares little about what it's going to cost him. Even the imperial power of Rome and their threats. What is that? Fine, exile me to a barren island. My Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'll be fine, thank you. He's coming back and he's going to win. Oh, that we would have more of this enlarged view of Christ, that this book over the coming months would pull us out of our small storybook little views of Jesus, thinking that he just came to give us a nice life and to fulfill our dreams, and instead that we'd be caught up with John into the greatness of Christ, a vision of his majesty, allowing the apostle here to prepare us for heaven. It's going to take all of eternity in heaven to even begin to grasp the infinite beauty and the breathtaking splendor of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain for sinners, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Bow our heads with me. Oh, Father, your word tells us that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will come for those who have loved his appearing. We confess, Lord, often, too often, we love many other things more than we love the appearing of Jesus. We look forward to many other things more than we look forward to seeing our Lord and Savior on the clouds and being taken home by him. Oh, Lord, truly, we must decrease. He must increase. Give us something more of the Apostle John's enlarged, exalted, heavenly, overwhelming, even sometimes breathtaking, and for the non-Christian, a terrifying vision, a true, accurate, biblical picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for our small views of Jesus. Oh, Lord, thank you for all that we have in Christ, past, present, and future. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.